You turn with me to the back of your Psalters to page 64 and to Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, questions 83 through 85. Question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise to and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. And if we turn again, please, to Matthew chapter 9. And we can read from verse 36. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Lord's Day 31, which we read, speaks about the preaching of the gospel as one of the two keys of the kingdom, a biblical phrase that we read of in Matthew chapter 16. And it tells us of the two-sided effect of the preaching of the gospel. What is it that the preaching of the gospel does? Well, it is like a key. Preaching performs these two great functions. It opens the door of the kingdom of heaven to believers, and it shuts the door of the kingdom of heaven from unbelievers. In other words, the preaching of the gospel holds forth the God-ordained, God-appointed way whereby a sinner from Adam's fallen race can get to heaven. And it also holds forth the inescapable doom of all those who refuse to obey the gospel. To put it in its stark biblical language, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And so surely, my dear friends, if the preaching of the gospel is the God-ordained means of showing sinners the way to heaven and the way to escape from hell, then preaching is something that we must surely give top priority to. Surely preaching is something that we would tell our children about. Children, this is something that you must listen to. This is the most important thing to listen to in the whole week. Hear, and your souls will live. But then might we not ask also, but what about churches then who don't have a minister, who don't have a preacher? What about churches that do have a preacher, but one who does not preach the gospel faithfully? What about the people who team our streets even tonight in Grand Rapids who have never been to church? What about those who were in church before but no longer attend? What about the deluded Roman Catholics who have salvation by works? What about the countries of the world with the millions and millions who are deluded by systems of false religion like Islam and Buddhism and the cults of our own countries, Mormonism and Jehovah Witnessism and atheism and all the rest? What about the millions of souls that are thronging even tonight the broad way that goes to destruction, who have never heard the gospel? Is Paul's question to the Romans not the agonizing question that we too must think of when we think of these people? But how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear except there be a preacher? And how will they preach except they are sent? What are we to do with this situation? Is there anything we can do? Is there anything we should do? What would Jesus say? No, better, what did Jesus say? What does Jesus say? We take as our theme Jesus' compassionate prayer for harvest workers. In our text here in Matthew 9, we see the situation we have described as Jesus sees it. We see also into, as it were, the heart of Jesus as he sees this situation. And we hear from Jesus the solution or the answer to this problem. So these three things: the condition of the people, the compassion of Christ, and the command that Christ gives. The condition, the compassion, and the command. First of all then, the condition of mankind as Jesus sees them. We read in our text, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Jesus saw the multitudes as they really were. He didn't need you, he didn't need me, he didn't need any other man to tell him what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man. And so when we read of Christ that he saw the multitudes, we are to understand that he saw them exactly as they really were. Often we misjudge a situation. Often we misjudge a person. We get it wrong. We mess up. Not Jesus. He saw the multitudes. And that means also, does it not, that he saw you. He sees you. He sees me. What was true 2,000 years ago is certainly no less the case today. We could say now of Grand Rapids, of this church, he saw the multitudes. He saw you. He sees you. His eyes see, the psalm tells. His eyes try. It's as though they screw up. They look close to consider. They try the hearts of the sons of men. He seeing the multitudes. What does he see then when he looks out? It seems an obvious statement, but he sees people. He sees lots of people. He saw the multitudes. He is impressed with the sheer volume of people that he sees. There are lots of them. That's one reason why he refers to them here as corn at a time of harvest, something you can't count. And the sight of so many people moves them. Has that ever happened to you? Do you ever just stop and look at people passing you by? Maybe an art prize. Maybe you go and visit Chicago or New York, and just the sheer volume of people. Maybe you go to a third world country where they are crowded into a small place and just the sheer volume of people impresses you. He sees the people. What about the people in Mecca, the 2 million people who are on their way as we speak to Mecca? Each with their own story, each with their own history, each with their own sorrow, each with their own sadness, each with their own hopes, each with their own expectation, with their own joy, with their own love, with their own hate, with their own story, each a unique individual, and yet blending into this huge crowd, he saw the multitudes. But it's not just the mass of people that he sees, it's also the value of the people. In other parables and in other times, Christ speaks of the people as sand of the sea, as blades of grass, as stars in the sky, but he doesn't use these terms here. He's not speaking now, and the point now is not to speak of worthless sand or blades of grass. He wants to speak about something that is valuable, and so he speaks of a harvest. He speaks of corn, of something that must be gathered in, of something that is of great value. He doesn't just view this corn as a statistic. He doesn't view it as evolved protoplasm. He doesn't view it as developed apes. He views each person as a human being made in the image of God, in holiness, righteousness, and having a knowledge and having dominion over the creatures, and now fallen in Adam, destined for an endless world, but a person of great value. Is that how you view people? Is that how you view yourself? But when he sees the multitudes, not only does he see the masses of valuable souls, he sees their miserable condition. As he looks on their faces, he looks into their eyes, he sees their tears, he sees that what's etched onto their face, the despair, the sadness, the heartache. We read here, they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They fainted. That is, they are weary, they are distressed, they are harassed is probably the best word. They're scattered abroad, a strong word that has the idea of being thrown down onto the ground. It's the same verb that is used when Satan comes out or the devil comes out of the little boy and throws him on the ground as helpless. That's the way Jesus sees these people, as helpless. Thrown to the ground, he sees the multitudes, he sees harassed souls. Did we not say it's the same thing he sees now? How many people in Grand Rapids are hurting, aching with a sense of weariness, of lostness, of guilt, of shame? Grand Rapids, the U.S., the world. Jesus does more than just see the misery of these vast and precious souls. He also sees their danger. When he sees the disease and the sickness and the sadness and the tears that come to expression in the outward face, he sees what is behind it. He sees the sin. He sees the fall in Adam. He sees how they are bound in a broken covenant of works. He sees them under the curse of a broken law. He sees the peril that they are in. He sees that all mankind, by their fall, are under the wrath and curse of God and liable to all miseries of this life, yes, but also to this, to death and to the pains of hell forever. That's what he's seeing. He sees not only their temporal misery, but their eternal danger. But he also then sees their potential. He speaks of them as a potential harvest. As he looks on the multitudes, he says, the harvest, the people, the harvest is plenteous. The harvest is great. Yes, great in number, yes, great in value, but great in potential. And no, not the people themselves, not what's inside them. He could look into the depths of their hearts. He looks into the depths of your heart by nature and my heart by nature, and he can search right down to the bottom, and he sees there like no one else can see that the heart of man is wicked. It is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. There's not a glimmer, there's not a spark of potential he sees but in me by nature or in you by nature. No potential in man. And yet, Jesus sees potential. He sees these people, you see, as being accessible to the gospel. He sees them, as Calvin says, as people who are ripe for the receiving of the gospel. The people of Grand Rapids, of Michigan, of the U.S., of Europe, of Iran, of South Korea, North Korea, you name it, whatever country it is, are people who are ripe for receiving the gospel. You say, how can you say that? For whom did Christ come to die? For whom did he come to save? What are the kinds of people that he said he was coming to save? They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. Do you know of a person who's not harassed? Do you know of a person who's never felt cast down? Do you know of a person who doesn't have a pang of conscience? Do you know of a person who's not asking questions about the life to come? Are they not ripe for the receiving of the gospel? If they're a sinner, they are ripe for the receiving of the gospel. Lost soul here tonight, you are ripe for receiving the gospel. Can we not say what Christ said, in a sense, what Christ said to the scribe? Can we not say of every person in this world today, thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven? What about the woman that we read of this past week, the Muslim woman, asking if the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, will cleanse her and her friends not only from common sins, but as she said, also from big, serious sins? Can we not say the harvest is great? Can we not say of her, you are not far from the kingdom? Can we not say of her, yes, you are asking the right question, but you're looking in the wrong place? Stop looking there. Look over here. Look here. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven with such a question. What about the Roman Catholic? Going to Mass to find forgiveness, going to Mary to ask for forgiveness, to seek for compassion, to seek for access to Jesus. Seeking, as it were, the right thing, the forgiveness of sin, seeking to get to God, not far from the kingdom, but looking for it in the wrong place. Look over here. Look here. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is she not ripe for receiving the gospel? Are they not like sheep scattered without a shepherd? Pope of Rome is no shepherd. He's a hireling. He's an infidel. He's a usurper. He is Satan appearing as an angel of light. He holds a doctrine of devils. Allah is a blind idol. Muslims are sheep with no shepherd, but they are precious souls. Every one of them is a precious soul, and there is potential. And you say, what hope of reaching these people? They're too deluded. They're too set in their ways. No, no. You too are looking in the wrong place. Here is the potential for this harvest. Here. It's the one who said,
except a corn of wheat go into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it will bring forth much fruit, not just potential, but certainty. What does he say? If I be lifted up from the earth, is that not what preaching is doing, lifting Christ crucified up? I will draw all men unto me. Is that not potential? Is that not certainty? What does that do for the Muslim asking if this will cure, if this will cleanse a big, serious sin? What will this do for the man scraping his knees on the way up to St. Peter's? What will this do for your neighbor? If they would but by faith see Christ crucified, what would it do for their ifs and their regrets and the things they regret in their past and the uncertainty for what lies beyond the grave? What, my dear friend, will this do for you? What potential if only, Christ is saying, the gospel would be made known? Harvest is a busy time, but it's a limited time, perhaps 7 weeks. If the crops are not harvested, they will ruin. What will happen to those who never hear the gospel? Eternal ruin. They will die in their sins. There is so much potential. But here is the great problem. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. I know God will save every last one of his elect people. I know that truth. But I'm bringing to you what this truth here is saying. Christ is the one saying there is potential. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. Are you here and you're saying in your own soul's experience, the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and I am not saved? The prophet Jeremiah, when he says these words, answers with this question: is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? We're thinking of the people who have never heard the gospel. What about you who have? Why are you not saved? Is it because there's no balm in Gilead? Is there nothing in the blood of Christ and the gospel for you? Why is the hurt of the daughter of my people not recovered? You must be gathered before the other harvest comes. Later on in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 13, the Lord gives us these words: the harvest, speaking of a different harvest, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. There's a different harvest. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. My friend, if you're not gathered to the gospel harvest, then this is the harvest that will find you. Flee to this Christ and to this gospel. But now, before looking at the answer Christ gives to this problem, we simply cannot pass the emotion that Christ shows to this situation. How does this make him feel when he, now in the second place, when he looks at these people? What is the emotion that is stirred up in him? You know, it's the emotion that is attributed to Christ more than any other emotion. Do you know what that is, boys and girls? What emotion is spoken of about Christ more than anything else? Compassion. He was moved with compassion. It's an attribute of God. You read it over and over in the Psalms. Psalm 86, thou art a God full of compassion. Psalm 111, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion. Again in 145, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion. And like the God he is, Jesus Christ is full of compassion. But what is compassion? What is this biblical Christ-like compassion? It's not just a sense of pity. It's not, as it were, the sending of a sympathy card. This is something that is stronger and deeper. This is what one man describes as a deep emotional disruption of our whole being because of the needs of someone else. A deep emotional disruption. Literally, his bowels yearn. He's moved with compassion. He's brokenhearted. Yes, he saw sinners who were guilty. And no, he did not approve of their sin. Yes, he is angry with the sinner every day. He did not condone the sin. But wasn't this precisely why he came? To deal with sin. Not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This is why he went to Calvary, is it not? So that God would be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. How attractive does this not make Christ? Is this not what drew the multitudes? Yes, they knew his holiness. They knew his hatred for sin. They knew his power. They saw his power, but they saw his powerful compassion. They saw his powerful compassion exercised on their behalf. He is showing pity. He is showing compassion. He never turns anyone away. Does he? Did he ever turn anyone away? Oh, his disciples turned some away. They put others away, but did Christ ever turn anyone away? Never. He never did. He never will. This man receiveth sinners. This man receiveth sinners. He's the one who says, suffer the little children to come unto me. Children, that's what he's saying to you. Suffer little children to come unto me. Forbid them not. That's the compassionate Savior that's in this gospel. That's what he's saying to you. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. You go to him. You come to him. Suffer the little children to come unto me. He's the one who's saying here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Jesus is a very compassionate friend to precious souls. People that are destroying themselves in sin. They are the most miserable of people. But what we find here is that Christ has compassion for them. Oh, unbelieving soul here tonight, you who don't pity your own soul, Christ has compassion on you now. Christian friend, what compassion do we have for the souls of the lost? The most Christian compassion, Matthew Henry says, is compassion to souls. It is most Christ-like. Well, having considered the miserable and dangerous condition of precious souls and the compassion Christ has for them, we come thirdly to consider the command that Christ prescribes for this situation. Notice that Christ's compassion was intensely practical. His compassion was not a passing glance. In fact, it was his action that made him compassionate, is it not? Notice the verbs relating to Christ from verse 35 on. Verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages. 36, he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. 37, he saith to his disciples, pray. He walked about. Therefore, he saw. He really saw. Therefore, he had compassion. He really had compassion. Therefore, he did something about it. His compassion is intensely practical. Let's look at the Lord's command then, bit by bit. Each word is instructive. He says, pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray ye. Before we do anything else about this situation, pray ye. How many times in the past year, in the past week, have I prayed for more gospel ministers? I say this to our shame. How often have we prayed for the lost? And I mean really prayed. Prayed for missions. Really prayed for missions. Prayed this prayer. And the word here for prayer has the idea of pleading, of beseeching, of begging earnestly to God. Beseech the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. Lord willing, we have a prayer meeting this Wednesday evening. Brothers, sisters, pray ye. We are to take God's words back to him. Is that not what prayer is? We are to pray for things that are agreeable to God's word. Oh, may it not be said of us as a congregation, you have not because you ask not. One man said recently, prayer is the engine room of the church. Pray ye, therefore, considering what people are, how precious they are, how valuable they are, how many there are, their miserable condition, the danger to which they are exposed, the potential that there is if the gospel would only be brought to them. Therefore, is that not motivation? Is that not encouragement for us to get on our knees and pray? Pray ye therefore. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest. Not Mary, not deceased saints, not theological education committees. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Notice that it is his harvest. It is his seed. It is his laborers. He is the one who sends them, directs them, puts them here, puts them there. It is his message. It is all to his glory. Pray the Lord of the harvest, which is his harvest. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, says, imagine that an angel took you above this earth some hundreds of miles and you could see the whole earth and your sight was improved so that you could see it better and look at the countries in which, look at the places in which there is grace and see the green that appears, green for grace. Now look and see the parts of the world that are covered in atheism, that are covered in Buddhism, that are covered in Islam, that are covered in popery, and see the mass of people that don't know the gospel. And now he says, imagine that all that mass of people who don't know the gospel suddenly turns in the picture and becomes corn, harvest, potential. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. It is his harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth. The verb here, send forth in Greek, is a strong one. It's the same word or verb that is used for exorcising a demon, for casting out a devil from a person. It's a word that has the idea of great force, of being thrust out into the harvest. We don't need men who come and think, well, I'll give the ministry a go. I'll see how it goes. I'll see if I'm any good at it. We don't need men who think, well, it didn't work for me here and here. Maybe I'll give this a try. No. Men who are thrust forth by the Lord of the harvest with the same compulsion that Jeremiah feels when he says, thy word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up within my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Then I spake, Lord, thrust forth such men. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Laborers, workers. The laborers, he says in the verse before this one, are few, that there are not many of them. Come back to that picture of the globe. See the spots of green here and there, and then the masses of people that are like a corn, a harvest. And now imagine with me, you can see the laborers. And there's just one here, one there, this man trying, this laborer here. But for the masses, where are the laborers? The laborers are few. The laborers are few. Oh, he doesn't say the academics are few. He doesn't say those who enter theological training with a desire to make a name for themselves are few. He doesn't say those who want PhDs and everything else so that they can get on and get a name. Oh, there's plenty of them. Just like there were plenty scribes and Pharisees. The laborers are few. The people who are going to labor, the people who are going to sweat, the people who are going to give up, as you can read in the chapter after this one, the people who are not going to have purse or scrip, the people who are not going to be entangled with this world, the people who are going to spend and be spent for the king and his kingdom and for the souls of people. The laborers are few. Spurgeon says we need laborers, not loiterers. Pray that the Lord would not remove gospel ministers from our country. I remember being struck by one man who said that whenever God takes ministers of the gospel away from a country, God is saying of these people are damned. Pray that the Lord would not take them away. The Word of God tells us where there is no vision, the people perish. Let us rather plead with the Lord not to remove ministers, but to thrust more out. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. Well then, in conclusion, the preaching of the gospel opens the kingdom of heaven to believers and it closes it to unbelievers. But how will they hear without a preacher? Let us give ourselves individually, as families, as congregation, to prayer for more laborers into this harvest, this precious harvest. But notice the next verse. That's why we read into chapter 10 and verse 1. When the Lord tells them to pray, and no doubt when they did pray, then the Lord sent forth laborers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases. You prayed for laborers, says Christ. Come, Peter. Come, James. Come, John. Come, Matthew. You now, you are going to be the laborers. What? Me? Now, not every man is called to preach. But surely every Christian man can ask the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And surely every man can, young Christian man can prayerfully look over these chapters in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 and can pray over them and ask the questions and seek guidance from others. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And certainly, while we're not all called to preach, we can all labor to one degree or another in whatever field of service the Lord would have. May our lives then, by grace, more and more reflect the compassion of Christ for the multitudes. Let us walk among them. Maybe the reason we don't have compassion is because we don't see them. And the reason we don't see them is because we don't mix with them. Not their sinful habits, but let us walk among them. Let us really see them, not just their misery outwardly, but that too, but really see their soul's condition, really feel compassion for them, and really seek their spiritual and eternal good. Some of you have no Christ-like compassion for others because you have no Christ-like compassion for yourselves. Oh, I urge you this night to flee from the edge of hell upon which you are sitting. To flee to this compassionate Christ who never but never turned anyone away and never, never will. May it be true of you. When he saw the multitudes, he saw you. Pray, congregation, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest, for the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. May the Lord bless his word. Let us call upon him.